continue working our way through this historical narrative that highlights for us very much our journey, you know, our pilgrimage in this world, in this life, as God's called out ones or God's redeemed people. I'm going to read Joshua chapter 10, beginning with verse 16. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. I recognize it's a rather lengthy portion, but let's let's work at hearing it, even as it is read this morning. Joshua chapter 10, beginning with verse 16, reading through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makeda. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found, hidden in the cave at Makeda. Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makeda. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. And Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so, and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on five trees. And they hung in the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. As for Makeda, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left nothing remaining. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. And he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it as he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction that day as he had done to Lachish. And Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it. And captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword, and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it. And he captured it with its king and all its towns, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. Just as he had done to Hebron and to Libna and its king, so he did to Debir and to its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings, and their land at one time, because the Lord of God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pause and ask for his help now as we consider it together this morning. Our Father, as we come to what is a plainly obvious passage given to us in your word to again remind us, to teach us that you, the God of Israel, the God of your people, indeed fight for your people. And that fighting, that battle will indeed come to an end at one day, on that great day. May you help us. May you be pleased to give us your spirit that we would understand that we are your people and you are our God. You fight for us. You go before us. May we be reminded anew through the proclamation of your word of this glorious truth and hope in a world that is so antithetical to all that you command. And so help us. Be merciful to us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. I don't think I have to go too far to convince or even communicate to you, the people of God, that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is going rapidly in the opposite direction as to which God, who made us and made the world and made all of them in the world, has desired, even commanded for us, them, to go. We live in a world that is laboring daily, regularly, often, through various means, through various measures, through various tactics, to set its face against the people of God and to the Lord's anointed. We witness that every time we turn on the TV, every time we see programs on that TV, when we see reports coming from the news, we call it news these days, as we witness various events that happen within the realm of our own families and our own lives, as we witness all sorts of calamities that happen, we take notes and we are aware that we live in a world that is perishing, a world that is falling away, a world that has been given to the people of God because of that one, the greater Joshua, if you'll permit that phrase, the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who indeed is the conquering king, who will make all things new, who will restore to this world that which his Father at one time created as good and glorious and righteous. It happens, of course, as we have learned already, I suspect, I hope. It happens through the ministry of the church. It happens through the labors of God's people as they understand that today, in the here and now, in the very present in which we live, we are the church militant. We are to labor faithfully with power and with might, not with swords and clubs, but with the very weapons of our warfare, the Word of God itself, through the help and means of the Spirit of God, who equips and strengthens His church. But it is a warfare nonetheless, and with warfare there is casualties and there is calamity and there is strife and there is hardship and there is difficulty, but God always brings to His church the victory. And when you think of the church today and the world in which she lives, you might be prone, even tempted, to debate, even argue that truth. You may even strenuously argue that the world seems to be winning, that the church seems to be floundering, that it seems to be going in the opposite direction of which she has been called to go. We often have that opinion, I suspect, because we live in a very small part of the world in which we do not see and take note of all that God is doing across His entire creation. While it may be true, it seems, at times in our own land, that the very truths of God's word are being attacked and being rebelled against and even being overcome, the fact remains, and it will always remain, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the victor, and He will get the victory. And we will ride on that victory with Him on that great day in which He puts all of His enemies under His own feet. How often, brothers and sisters, do you remind yourself, even in the face of what seems to be difficulty, hardship, in a life in which seems to be getting the victory, do you remind yourself that you are on the right side of history? You are indeed on the right side of all that God has promised to the church, that you will indeed be victorious. While the times may be difficult or hard, while the battle still may exist and may be raging all around us, you are indeed on the victor's side. You are on the victor's side of the one who will guarantee victory, with the one who does it with justice, with success, and with great thoroughness for his church and for his people. The context of our passage this morning, while lengthy, and I'm certainly not going to unpack every nuance of these verses, much here is necessary in order to give the accounts of the story, but one of the things that we take note of, especially beginning with verse 29 through the end of the chapter, we take note of the narrator's need and zeal to repeat, to off-state, repeatedly so, the victory that came to Joshua and all of Israel. Did you see that? Did you hear that as it was read? And in context, we have the five kings that rebelled, who labored to destroy the very people of God through the men of Gibeon, who were protected by the people of God because of that vow they made in chapter 9. In the rest of chapter 10, beginning with verse 16, we have, as it were, the completion of the task and the work and the labor that began with the very promise of God in Joshua 1 and carried through now to this very much a summarial, a summary statement in the chapter of all that God did for his people to destroy, to wipe out, and to eliminate the enemies that were there in the land. This is one of the final times we will see in the chapter is how God uses his people to defeat other people. There are a few more accounts later on of chapter 11 and 12. We'll highlight a couple. But we are rapidly moving to a place in time in which the people of God will be at rest. They will have their inheritance and they will return to their land of their inheritance and they will find rest in the land. But until then, they are called to fight. And they are called to do battle because, and as I'm going to show you, these verses do teach us very clearly that your God fights justly for you. He does so with great success, and he does so with great thoroughness, that you, his people, might come to that place of your eternal rest. The text is teaching us, indeed, that our God fights with justice. He does so with great success. He does it with thoroughness, that he might bring his people to that place of rest there. In the land, not the land that we want, the land, the new country, the better country, the country of the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to see this in 3 points. You may have guessed what they are already. We're going to first consider how the Lord fights justly for his people. And then we will turn our attention to how the Lord fought successfully for his people. And then finally, we will note how the Lord fought thoroughly for his people. Let's first consider how the Lord fought justly for his people. The setting and the circumstances really begin as a return to the narrative that began in verse 5 of the chapter, where we read there that the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. This is a powerful enemy. Five kings, five factions of people are coming, united force to wage war against Gibeon. But we must remember, we must understand that as the narrator tells us that, he is reminding us once again of the vow, the commitment that the people of Israel made for Gibeon, to Gibeon. So in a sense, in a very real sense, one could argue, as I'm arguing, that this is actually an attack against Israel than the people of God. And so the balance of our chapter really unpacks this, begins to pick back up again after the miraculous event of the longest day that we saw last week, how the sun stood still, the moon stood still. Now we see really the conclusion of this event, this attack of these five kings that came against Israel. And so we note there in verse 16 that the kings, they fled when they witnessed all the events that happened from verse 6 up until the time Joshua prayed for the sun to stand still. Indeed, they fled. Who wouldn't flee? They realize, they understand that someone is working for them, someone is working working against them, and someone is working for their enemy. And word comes to Joshua, doesn't it? Verse 17, these five kings have been found, and they've been hidden in this cave. And so Joshua, shrewdly, as a wise general, he determines to hem them in, he determines to box them in, he basically entraps them in this cave. He tells the people to roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But don't stay there. Pursue the other enemies, those that were under their command. Pursue them, attack them. We'll deal with these kings later. What we have here in this text is the culmination of the initial rebellion that occurred in verse 5 against the people of God. We have Joshua, for whatever reason, for whatever purpose, determining to do something that none of us probably would have thought to do. Maybe we would have. But he is interested in a complete annihilation and a complete putting down of the rebellion. He has the kings, the leaders. You've heard the expression, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Well, box in the kings in a cave where they can't give commands to their military, and we'll deal with them later. Let's go get the rest of them now. So there's a shrewdness, there's a wisdom, there's some military effort being put into this process in which Joshua sets these kings into this cave. Seeking to destroy the very rebellion that came against them, Joshua acts wisely against the enemies of God. When we think of even the very efforts of our Lord, who grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men, when we think of our Lord as one who learned obedience through the things that he suffered, when we think of him as the conquering king of Jehovah, who first came as the suffering servant of Jehovah, we recognize that like Joshua, his greater son, his greater ancestor, deals wisely, shrewdly with our enemies. We don't always notice it, nor do we always understand why he's doing what he's doing. But we do know that he's doing it, that he might put his enemies under his feet, that he might conquer all of his enemies, not just some of them, but he might get them all with a great blow, with an effort that can only come through the infinite wisdom of the greater Son of Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the purpose in which Joshua does this, undoubtedly, but certainly one that needs to be marked out by this text, is given to us there in verse 19 when he reminds the people again. He reminds them one more time, as you and I need to be reminded, that the Lord your God has given these enemies, these people, into your hand. He tells them to chase after the foot soldiers. The kings are now isolated. He says, go after these men. Remember, as I've told you before, I tell you again, the Lord your God has given them into your hand. Now, we are forgetful people. We need to be reminded that our God fights with justice for us. That all that he does, all that he is laboring to do for the church is just, it's right, it's good, even when we can't explain or understand it. But we need to remind ourselves, even as Joshua reminded the people of God here, that God fights for his people. And he is fighting for his people, even when it seems unknown or even unseen in the world. He is not obligated, is he, to tell us all that he is doing? all that he is, how he is behaving throughout the course of this world, in a world that is rebellious against him. But he has told us, certainly, that he is indeed working for his people. Reminded of even the complaint of Habakkuk. There, dealing with a godless people, they're very much the people of God, but dealing with a godless people, Habakkuk functionally complains. Indeed, he does complain to God, basically says, what are you doing? It seems that you're doing nothing. God responded to him and said, if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't even believe me. We must remember this. We must be reminded of this all the time, that God is working. He is fighting. He's doing so with justice, with his mighty arm of justice against the wicked, against the ungodly. The psalmist would often bemoan this very fact. Why do the ungodly prosper? Why do the wicked increase in the world? But the answer, of course, is that God in his providence and his wisdom and knowledge knows what he is doing. He is fighting for us, even when it seems that he is not. He is. And so comfort yourself, remind yourself, even when you see events in the world that seem so antithetical to anything that the Bible would ever teach, that God is not aloof, nor is he ignorant, but he is daily fighting for his people. And so we learn, don't we, even as these men are commissioned by Joshua to go and to grab these men, to seize them, to lay hold of them, to destroy them, we are again reminded of the guaranteed victory that is ours. It is a repeated refrain in this book, and I know that as I've preached through this book, I've said this many times, but we tend to forget these things. I tend to forget these things. It is a guaranteed victory in the face of opposition or difficulty or hardship in a world that is rebelling against God. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is victorious. And we must stand on that alone as we wrestle with issues that occur in our world. We're also reminded here that the world will submit to the throne, to the rule of our Savior. Note verse 24, when they brought those kings out to Joshua, here now they're released from the cave. They've conquered and wiped out these men that have fled. They bring them out of the cave, and when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Now, this is a picture. Whether they did that or didn't do that, I do not know. I suspect they did, but the picture is clear. The picture is one of submission. Submission to who? To Joshua? Yes, but more importantly, to the God of Joshua, to the God of Israel. This is a picture that is being displayed before the entire nation, that kings will submit to the true king. Again, we sometimes wonder how that's all going to play itself out. How will that ever be accomplished? But we know the end. We don't know all the facts in between, but we certainly know the end. And the Apostle Paul, he too tells us this, doesn't he? In that glorious hymn, ancient hymn in Philippians 2, where he says in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him, that is Christ, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In a word, we have guaranteed submission by the world. Men and women will bow. They will yield to the great king, even as these kings yielded to the rule and reign of Joshua. The world, too, will on that great day. Never mind their influence, their power, their prestige, their position. They will bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All of this really points us, as I've already labored to show forth, that it highlights the very labors and work of the coming Messiah. In some sense, this chapter is showing us the labors that will eventually be picked up by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will do it through his death. This justice that the Lord will employ will come through an unjust act. And through that unjust act of wicked men, the victory is secured through the work of the greater son of Joshua. That is Christ, the Lord himself. Even though wicked men sought to do wicked things, indeed they did, it was through that very work, the injustice, the injustice of evil men accomplished the justice of a just, holy God, that he might preserve a people and deliver them safely to their heavenly rest. And we know, even from Peter's great sermon in Acts chapter 2, how this is going to be accomplished. Through this unjust act of men, comes the just, righteous act of God. And we read there, as Peter borrows from the very language of Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so through that death and that burial, that resurrection and eventual ascension to his Father's right hand, the enemies are being made a footstool for the greater son of Joseph. Awaiting, as the church awaits today, that complete victory to be realized. We know it's ours. We wait for its realization. We wait for the consummation. We wait for the glorious return of Christ, that all of his enemies then will then be clearly under his feet. All kings, all people, all tribes, all nations, everyone will bow. Everyone will have the foot of the Savior on their neck as they proclaim to him, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." We also note here in this passage in verses 29, really from verses 29 to 39, we see the very success of the Lord in his battles, the Lord fighting successfully. Now, the purpose of this account is to highlight for us battle upon battle. It's done deliberately, of course. It's done with intention to remind, to repeat, as we note from verse 29 all the way through verse 39, how the language is quite similar. The only things that really change are the people groups that Joshua captures and strikes with the edge of the sword. Battle on battle, to highlight for us this successful campaign of God's people as they take one people group, one tribe at a time, and labor and defeat it, as the text tells us, at least with the edge of the sword. And I think we can learn, even from these repetitive statements in verses 29 through 39, we can learn one thing at least, that the Christian life is often that way. One battle after another, it seems. No sooner is one battle behind, another battle shows up. I can tell you, as a pastor, there's an old expression that us pastors use, and it's true, that it seems that we go from crisis to crisis, and it often feels that way. It's not really true. There are times of respite, thankfully, but it often feels that way. It often feels that way, that we go from crisis to crisis. And you, too, might often feel like you go from battle to battle. One is over, another one begins. And I think here we're given these words, this language of the narrator, to highlight for us that although it seems that way, and it often does, there is a success in all of it, isn't there? Because we note in each one of the accounts from verses 29 through 39 that not one time did the people of God fail. That he continually, that is God himself, continually fights for them, capturing the enemies of God's people, capturing the enemies of God, even though it seemed as though it never, ever had a break. What are some things we can learn even from this repetitive account in verses 29 through 39? Well, first, we again are reminded there at the end of the text that it's the Lord God who fights for his people. It is not through our might or our power or our ingenuity, our wisdom, or any other thing that we craft or create. It is ultimately in the hands of the God who loves his church and wants to see her successful. And we are in Christ, and that can never, ever change. What we have here really modeled for us, in the words of one commentator, we have grace explaining the triumph. What is it that enabled Joshua and all the people of Israel to really win battle after battle? What is it that enables you to win battle after battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil? Is it because you're so strong? Is it because you're so mighty? Is it because of how many verses you've memorized? Or maybe you went to seminary. Maybe you're a ruling elder or a deacon. Maybe, no. All of those are nice and useful, I suspect. But at the end of the day, it's what all of us need, and it's what all of us depend upon if we are to indeed win the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that is the grace of God. We put no confidence in the flesh. We put our confidence in to him who has declared and who has said that he is for his church, and he will pour out his kindness to her. And I suspect, even as Joshua prayed on that day when the sun stood still, as he prayed on the plains of Jericho there, as he met the commander of the army of the hosts of the Lord, as great Christians throughout all of history have labored to do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, who have since gone to glory, would say with a clear pronouncement, it was all of grace, it was all of grace, it was all of grace. Whenever I mention the word grace, and my mind always wants to run to the wonderful quote of Robert Murray McShane, that it's a sure sign of grace to ask for more grace. It's a sure sign of grace to ask for more grace. When's the last time, friends, you've asked for grace? Father, more grace, please, more grace. When a man rightly asks for that kind of thing from God, he knows his frame. He knows that he's but dust. He knows that these events that happened in these verses in chapter 10, without the grace of God, they would be destroyed. They'd be run over. There would be no success. There would be nothing but failure. God's grace. All of it. Every breath you take, every thought you have, every action you commit to, all of it is an act. An act of great grace. We also learn here of the consistency of the triumph as it's highlighted by the repetition. One after another, after another, after another, victory comes, teaching us once again that God isn't just fighting for us when things become so hard. God is fighting for his church all the time, daily. Never a moment when he is not standing, as it were, with a ready sword to defend you against your enemies and his. But it's also teaching us at the end of the day, all of it, that while we certainly need the grace of God, what we need is God before us. To put our hope, our confidence in him as the one true omnipotent king who will indeed successfully accomplish all that he has purposed to accomplish. What is he purposed to accomplish in the life of the church? To bring you gloriously to your inheritance, which you're going to see in Joshua in just a few short chapters. To bring you gloriously to that place that he has promised you, the God who cannot lie, as Paul told Titus. That inheritance that's yours in Christ. The success of the work of God will be proven in eternity when you stand where he is, beholding him, being like him, and being ever with him. And there we can just, as the angels did in do in heaven, as the 24 elders around the throne, will then be able to look up with great awe, great worship and praise, that all of this convoluted mess of this world It was all in the hands of an omnipotent God who was using all of it to bring his people gloriously home. We learn then that the Lord not only fights for us justly, with justice, using an injustice, he fights successfully, guaranteeing our arrival in the heavenly rest. We also learn of this thorough battle that God employs. We pick that up in verse 40 as we note there, as Joshua struck the whole land. Some words in a historical narrative are not that important. All of it's inspired. Don't misunderstand me. Every word in the Bible is inspired. Every jot, every tittle. But not every word is as important as other words. Sometimes you need words to tell the story, and much of Joshua is that way. This verse is not one of them. You take note of how the narrator was careful through the inspiration of the Spirit to insert the whole land. Not just the land. The whole land. Highlighting for us this thorough victory. Not an incomplete victory. Not a partial victory. Can you imagine? What would it be like if the new heavens and the new earth were ushered in, but then God warned us not to go over there because we haven't really conquered that yet. Sin's still hanging out over there. That'd be a little discouraging. It'd be a little unsettling on many different levels. Here the narrator tells us that Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country, the Negev. And look how he does it, describes it. The language should be very familiar to you. He struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. All of these areas covers a very large region of the land that was promised to the people of God. It's a thorough and complete conquest. It's really here highlighting for us by the use of these boundaries, the southern region in which God eventually will erect his temple and place his presence. It highlights for us not just the southern region, but the entire region for us, where God's presence will dwell in our midst for all of eternity. Well, the new city will descend, and there he will light the city. A complete, thorough conquest will occur when God's presence is in the midst of the perfected, glorified church. But not only is it a complete conquest, it gives to us really a confident hope that though we battle on, though we wage war, though we sometimes see little victory, maybe in our own lives, maybe in the lives of the church. I was just bemoaning that fact this morning with my wife as we were reading from William Jay's The Morning Exercises and just thinking how few people think like that anymore and write like that anymore in the church, and what a mess the church in the West seems to be, and it does seem to be. Though the victory may be small, there may be times that we even look like we're going backwards, we must again remind ourselves of the very words that Joshua gives to us, these words in verse 40. The whole land will be ours. All of it. Not a place in God's creation will be untouched by the conquest of the greater Joshua, your Lord and my Lord. And so we battle on. Not as armies, not with a sword and a club, but we battle on armed with the very weapons of our warfare, as we've taken note of in this book, as Paul gives to us in Ephesians, as we recognize ultimately we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritualities, spiritual places and forces in the heavenlies and all sorts of things. In a word, we battle against sin. Sin that has ruined all that God has made good. But that which God made good, ruined by sin, is being reversed through the weapons of our warfare, ultimately through the very one who came to reverse it. So we battle on. We labor on. We labor on with hope, with confidence that our God will fight justly for us. He will fight with success. And he will fight with complete thoroughness, that we might see the complete conquest, not of a land, but of the entire created order an order that is groaning under the weight of sin, waiting for this glorious conquest, the redemption, guaranteed by He who secured it, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for reminding us anew again. We often are weary, Father. We confess that. We confess our weakness. Indeed, we are best there, I suspect. And so we plead with You for more grace. Grace upon grace, that we might do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, but doing it as those who have hope, great confidence, that You will fight justly, thoroughly, successfully for us. And You have. And You will. We wait for that day. We wait with eager expectation that the church militant will be the church at rest that realizes all that You have done is for the good of all those to whom You love. And so help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.